If it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So then, if you have this perspective that it is better to suffer for doing good than doing evil, then when you face suffering, you will have a different attitude. A fourth perspective that a believer should have with respect to suffering, if he will dare to be different, is that it has spiritual implications. In other words, once you start suffering, you immediately say, well, it has spiritual implications. Now, a spiritual implication of suffering is building up of needed spiritual characteristics. Suffering should be seen as a crucible for molding the believer. It is for this reason that the Lord spoke through his prophet of suffering in terms of that which is used to refine Israel as a furnace is used to refine silver in Isaiah chapter 48 verse 10. Isaiah 48 verse 10. It reads, so, see, I have refined you, that's Israel, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. In other words, see your suffering as a crucible, a furnace, that you are being molded, you are being refined. Now, one characteristic that suffering produces as you're being refined is perseverance. Perseverance. As in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. See, a lot of time, we are very impatient. A lot of time. Not just for most part of it. God describes most of us, we're impatient. We don't have patience for many things. It doesn't mean we mean bad or we mean to do some evil, but it just we just don't have the patience. Suffering can be used to produce that in us, to teach you how to be patient, to learn it. Look at what Romans chapter 5 verse 3 says. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. See? That's one way God can mold you. Another characteristic that suffering produces is humility. Many of us afflicted with arrogance. And the only way the Lord cures that for us is through some kind of suffering. In effect, all I'm saying is God uses suffering to keep the believer from arrogance. This truth, the Apostle Paul testified to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 12 verse 7. He reads, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, an alternative translation of this verse that is more literal is that given in the English Standard Version, that reads something like this. Let me read it. From that version, it reads, "So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Now, this reading, reveals that the emphasis is concerned with arrogance or conceit. The apostle indicated that his suffering, whatever it was or its nature was, is for the purpose of keeping him from being arrogant. Hence, when a believer is put through the crucible of suffering, the effect on him is to produce humility. See, there are some of us, the Lord, He created all of us. He knows all of us. He knows what's in His plan. And some of us, if things went some other way, no one can talk to us. Our head was so swollen up. And so, He brings things to make us not be bloodied. Now, another spiritual implication of suffering is that it leads to spiritual stability. As the Holy Spirit informed us through the pen of the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. First Peter chapter 5 verse 10 reads, "And the God of all grace, who called you into His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Now, spiritual stability is described here as consisting of four actions of God: restoration, that involves assurance, firmness in the faith, provision of inner strength, and setting on solid spiritual foundation. The point is that suffering has a tendency to produce spiritual stability. That's the point. Still though, another spiritual implication of suffering is that it often leads to the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this implication may not be easily obvious, but that is the case. You see, it is through suffering in times of persecution that the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus had instructed the disciples to preach the gospel to various nations. However, they became complacent with preaching in and around Jerusalem. So the Lord brought persecution to cause them to spread the gospel beyond their comfort zone. See, the Lord knows how to get all of us out of our comfort zone. We all have it. But He knows how He can get you out of it. Now consider what the Holy Spirit stated through Luke's recording. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And hold on to Acts, for the next few passages will be in Acts. He reads, "And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Now, how do you know that this persecution led to the spreading of the gospel, you may ask? It is because preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles was often linked with this particular persecution. The gospel was preached to those in Samaria because of this persecution that arose in Jerusalem. Since you are still in Acts chapter 8, look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 reads, "Those who have been scattered and preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there." See? Without that persecution, they wouldn't have scattered and they wouldn't have done that. Now again, we learn that it is because of this persecution that the gospel was preached to other nations. According to still in Acts, look at chapter 11, verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It reads, "Now those who have been scattered by persecution in connection with Stephen," that's the one we read in Acts 8:1, "traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyrus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews." Because they still didn't completely cure themselves, got cured of it. Eventually they did. The Lord cured them of it. But they still would gravitate only to the Jews. But eventually they reached out to the Gentiles. Now in addition to these examples then, we should remember that the Lord himself indicated that persecution that involves hauling believers before the ruling authorities will lead to witnessing to those in authority. As in Luke chapter 21 verses 12 and 13. Luke chapter 21 verses 12 and 13. It reads, "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name." Look at verse 13. "These will result in your being witnesses to them." Hence then, the believer should see suffering or persecution as a necessary event that will lead to the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this way, he will not be discouraged because of suffering or persecution. A fifth perspective that a believer should have with respect to suffering, if he will dare to be different, is that its impact is insignificant when compared to the enjoyment that will await him in the eternal state. In other words, what we're saying, what you are suffering now is nothing compared to the glories that you're going to receive. If you can think about that and remember that, then that's great. And that should encourage you. I mean, it's a simple analogy. People who go to college, who prepare in a special field, they have to endure. You know, especially in the areas of, you know, medicine and engineering and so on. Well, they, you know, the other students in college may be having too much partying, and so they say that these people can afford to do that. Why? Because, as I used to tell them, you walk, get down through that stage, get your diploma, somebody who majored in whatever else, I don't want to mention any particular one, and both of you walk out at the same time. You have a pay, in most cases, almost twice what that person is going to get. That's the price you paid. So if you know that you're going to benefit, what do? You buckle down and study. Study. But here's a problem, though, is we have no clue yet as to the glories coming to those who persevere. We don't know yet. And that's, you know, somehow we're kind of a little bit, not excited about it. Because we don't know what's coming. If we had really a clue, really, well, we'll be praying for suffering, just like the early church did. They prayed. Some of them went to be killed immediately, so they can go and be with the Lord. And they considered it a badge of honor to be martyred. Because they were thinking more about the glory that has eluded us at the present time. But the truth of the matter is, the scripture reminds us, yes, something better is coming. So no matter what you suffer, and I say, oh well, that's just nothing but small thing compared to what I'm going to receive. So the apostle, the Holy Spirit reminds us of this through the apostle when he wrote to believers in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans eight verse 18 reads, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's insignificant, what you and I may suffer now compared to what's coming. Now, again, the same point is underscored in the epistle to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 reads, for our light, see how he describes, our momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. In other words, whatever you're going through now as a believer, they are something God is using to work out something much better for you in the future. And so that should be of an encouragement. So if the believer maintains then these five perspectives, he will certainly dare to be different. So now we move to the second aspect. Remember, there are two things I said. The perspective and the response. So we have considered several perspectives the believer should have with respect to suffering if he should dare to be different. However, there are many actions or responses with respect to suffering in which the believer dares to be different. So again, let us consider some of these. When faced with suffering or persecution, the believer should immediately pray about it. That should be a first response. Immediately pray about it. According to the instruction of James chapter 5 verse 13. James chapter 5 verse 13. He reads, is any one of you in trouble? In trouble. Suffering is part of trouble. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Now this prayer means that really you commit yourself into the hands of the Lord as the Holy Spirit instructs through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 19. 1 explain what this prayer should be, what it really implies, what it means. Once you hit persecution or trouble and you pray, this is what it means. To commit yourself. It says, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. See, you are to completely entrust your whole person to the Lord. That is to say, that you should completely place your life in the hands of the Lord, trusting Him for your protection. This implies that you should have complete faith in the Lord. Now, this commitment is something that you should continuously do throughout the period of your suffering. Prayer that involves committing yourself to the Lord should lead then to the second action that you should take. Your second action or response to suffering is to endure what you face. To endure it. Now it is this action that the Apostle Paul indicated he took in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 12 reads, "We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted," look at what he said, "we endure it." He didn't say we complain. He didn't say we shout to Rome. He said we endure it. Today, we Christians, the slightest thing, we want the government to come to our aid. Yet, yeah, Pastor said, we endure it. So anyone really could endure suffering or persecution because there is nothing the individual can do. But really, what sets the believer apart that makes him to dare to be different is actually the third action he takes towards suffering. You endure it, that's fine. And you say, well, an unbeliever can do the same too. Because there's nothing else for them to do. They have to endure it. But here is what sets you apart. A third response or action towards suffering is rejoicing in the midst of it. See, that's what sets you apart. You rejoice when an unbeliever will not do that. The Apostle Paul said that he did this in suffering. This according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. He reads, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults." That is why I delight. "In hardships, in persecutions, in afflictions. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Now how many people do you know rejoice in the affliction, in their persecution? See, that's what sets us apart. Now we know that the early church was characterized by this attitude when they faced persecution. Now remember that the apostles rejoiced because they were persecuted because of Jesus Christ. This we know from Acts chapter 5 verse 41. Acts chapter 5 verse 41. This is what it says after the apostles had received some thrashing, so to say, This is why I say the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. And this is people who have been beaten because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. You know, they're excited that they are suffering for the name of Christ. See what I'm talking about? That this is something that will set us apart. When others are whining and complaining, we're so excited because we're suffering because of the name we bear. The name Christian. The name of Christ. Now it is because believers should distinguish themselves through rejoicing in the midst of suffering or persecution that we have then the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 13. First Peter chapter 4 verse 13. It is, but rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So it is important though, that as you rejoice for suffering, that you be careful that you do not gloat over the suffering of others, especially of a fellow believer. Now you only rejoice for your own. Don't gloat about the other person. Now this requirement of not gloating, it will be similar to what is stated in Obadiah. Obadiah. It's a book in the Old Testament with only one chapter. Obadiah. Don't think we've walked through there for many times, so let's look at Obadiah. Verse 12 reads this way. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune. And some people giggle, laugh, when another believer is suffering. That's wrong. That's what we're seeing here. Say, now rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. Now boast so much. So as a believer, you shouldn't do that. Rejoicing then in the midst of suffering or persecution should help the believer in the fourth action or response towards suffering or persecution. A fourth response or action with respect to suffering is the refusal to feel shame because of your suffering for Christ. You should not feel ashamed because you're suffering for Christ. We are saying that you should dare to be different by not allowing shame to come upon you because you are suffering for Christ's sake. This action is expected of you as indicated by the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to Timothy and so to all believers in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8. It reads, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now this is simply to say, don't Don't feel ashamed if you're in jail because of Christ. The same instruction is repeated in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. First Peter chapter 4, verse 16. He reads, "However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." See, if you do not become ashamed as you suffer because of your faith in Christ, then you will comply with the fifth response to suffering. But the thing I want to emphasize, if there's someone to be ashamed, is the one that is persecuting you, not you. Shouldn't be. So then a fifth response or action towards suffering is simply not to be afraid of it. It is this response that the Holy Spirit commanded the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. It reads, Revelation 2:10 reads, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." So you should not be afraid of being brought before ruling authorities, because the Lord has promised you that as you are brought before them, that the Holy Spirit will provide you words that you need to defend yourself, according to Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. That's the promise. So you'll be brought before authorities. Don't always think it has to be government. Could be before your boss at work. Meaning that may not be too prevalent around this area, but in some other locations in this country, it may be. You may be brought before your boss and say, "Well, knock it off. What is this thing that you're doing talking about Christ in workplace? Don't you know it's not, this is a workplace?" See, some of you are looking for, you know, some big, somebody shooting you for believing in Christ. No, it can come in a simple way, in a subtle manner. But that is, you say, if you're hauled, don't worry about it. I'll provide you what to say. That's verse 11 of Luke 12 says, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." What you should say. Now, that is something that I personally have, seen the Lord do that. Many years ago, when I was teaching at Oregon State, one of the students went and complained to my head of department at that time and said that I was preaching the gospel. Well, it wasn't that I preached the gospel. I did give the word of truth somehow. That's what I did all the time I was in the university. At the end of the semester, I would say something to the students that clearly is the gospel, but I just leave it in such a way that I invite them, come to my office if you want to know more. And some did. So this student went and complained. And my head called me and said, "What is this all about?" Anyway, I won't tell you the rest anyway. So in any event, not only should you not be afraid of persecution or suffering, but you should distinguish yourself by the attitude you display towards those who persecute you. Distinguish yourself. The natural man will hate those that persecute him. See, that's what the natural person will do. But the believer should distinguish himself by having love or a loving attitude towards such individuals. In fact, the believer should comply with the Lord's command in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. This is what it says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So it should then be noted that you should pray. That should be your attitude. Instead of hating them, love them. Again, it should be noted there that the way to ensure that one maintains these actions or responses is to focus on the Word of God. As the psalmist stated in the book that we're studying on Wednesdays, Psalms 119, verse 143. Psalms 119, verse 143. We'll just read it, if the Lord permits. When we get there, we'll go into detail about what it's all about. But here, it just reads, "Trouble and distress have come upon me, but your commands are my delight." That means his delight in the Word of God has a lot to do with how he handles those troubles and distress. So take delight then in the Word of God so that you will be in a position to display the perspectives and the responses or actions with respect to suffering that we have enumerated. So that brings us to the fourth area of life in which believers dare to be different. And this area has to do with wealth, material possessions, and necessities of life, so to say. The believer should first dare to be different through the knowledge that he has about wealth or riches. This knowledge begins with understanding that the scripture does nowhere state that it is wrong to be rich or wealthy. The Bible never says it anywhere that it is wrong to be rich or wealthy. This implies that a believer should never be ashamed that he is wealthy. Never. Now this notwithstanding though, the most important knowledge that the believer should possess if he will dare to be different is the fact that God is the ultimate source of wealth. The scriptures assert this truth severally. This truth is expressed in Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 7. For Samuel, chapter 2, verse 7. He reads, "The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts." So here's the source. Now David in his prayer asserted the same truth in 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 12. Here it reads, "Wealth and honor come from you, you being the Lord. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. So it is clear that the Lord is one that gives wealth, as also evident in the Lord's appearance to Solomon in a dream. The Lord had asked Solomon to request anything from him. Solomon requested wisdom with which to rule Israel. Then the Lord granted him that, but also added that he will give him riches as well. This is according to 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. First Kings chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. It reads, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among the kings. So the Father God then is a source of wealth, creates difficulty in that the scripture states that the Lord gives wealth to believers or the righteous. See, the problem is, we know that his wealth is from the Lord. And so, we know he blessed somebody like Abraham as his servant, testified in a sense in Genesis chapter 24, verse 35. Genesis chapter 24, verse 35 reads, the Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, and camels and donkeys. So you see, God put his blessing in terms of riches on Abraham. Now the problem though is that the wicked is also stated to be wealthy. As for example implied in Psalms 37 verse 16. Psalms 37 verse 16. It reads, better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. Now if you read this, it is clear, and it is a clear assertion of the scripture, that wealth comes from the Lord. Now this truth and the fact that the wicked are also wealthy creates a problem for so many. Now this problem has caused many to question why God should then bless the wicked or unbeliever in wealth. Now this is not our concern at this point, but then we should recognize and we dealt with those kind of issues in Psalm 73. But our concern at this point is not that. All we have to recognize that God has purpose for whatever he does. Therefore, He could give wealth to the unbelievers as a means of judgment. Now, it is true that because God is the ultimate source of wealth, that the unbelievers also receive wealth from God's goodness. However, the Lord makes distinction in the wealth he grants to the believer from that he gives to the wicked. It's a distinction. It's not the amount of money. The wealth of the Lord that the Lord gives to the believer is in truth not accompanied with troubles or difficulties as that of the wealth given to unbelievers. What I'm saying to you is there are believers who are wealthy and they don't go near enough of what troubles their counterparts go through. Now, otherwise, I'd like someone to explain to me why a person, because they're wealthy, can snuff $3,000 a day or more. Whatever they do, snuff, whatever they do with it. And you see that? And you don't think, you think the life is good for that person? Because they have so much money? But if a person had to do that, you know, it's some trouble in the person's life. So money is not the issue here. It's not the amount. So that's why we're explaining that the blessing can come from the Lord, but you distinguish it because of the impact. Here, we have something implied about this, what I've just said in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. It reads, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22 reads, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it." See, that's the difference. If you're wealthy as a result of being a believer and the Lord blesses you, then he adds no trouble to it. But if you're not, the reverse, you see, it's the opposite. So in this passage, it is stated that the good things or wealth that a righteous enjoys is from God's goodness or kindness. When the Lord blesses the believer, the wealth is not accompanied by trouble. Now the reverse of this is that when the Lord gives wealth to unbelievers, that their wealth is filled with difficulties. Again, this explains the problem many wealthy people that have no right relationship with the Lord experience. And you hear that in the news. So anyhow, the point is that although wealth comes to both the righteous and the wicked from the Lord, but there is a distinction between the wealth of the believer and the unbeliever. Our concern, of course, is that the believer should dare to be different in his response or attitude towards wealth. And so, we will really continue with this subject in our next study, which, at least for me, will be the next 3 Sundays. So, now, remember, we still have study on Wednesday night. I'm just saying, when I get back by God's grace on Sunday, we take continue from this place where we're stopping. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who, if he or she were to die now, would go straight to hell because you do not have a relationship with Christ. You may be a religious person. You may even have been baptized. You may have been raised, as they say, from a Christian home. None of these makes you a Christian. You're a lay Christian when you have a personal relationship with Christ. And this is the way he developed it, to give you that privilege to do so. God in eternity past designed a plan whereby the second member of the Godhead will come to this planet to die for our sins. He preached, performed a lot of miracles to authenticate his message. But in the end, he was arrested. Arrested because that was the plan of God. And he was tortured, beaten beyond recognition. He didn't cry, he didn't yell. They gave him to carry that heavy wooden cross to Golgotha. As he marched, having had no sleep, fell, buckled. And he was helped by someone. He still didn't cry. And by the time they got to that Golgotha, laid him down on that cross, nailed him. And as they drove those nails, painful as they were, Christ never cried. They lifted that thing up, tear him off his body. He still never cried. No, didn't even hiss for pain. But the last 3 hours on the cross, when my sins and your sins were poured on Christ to be judged, it was so unbearable that the Son of God had to utter in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" My God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father forsook the Son because he was bearing the penalty for your sins, my sins. After he finished bearing them, Christ uttered the words, "It is finished. It's all been paid for." So the only thing keeping you from that true relationship with God is your response to what Christ did on the cross. The one who said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." The one who says, "I'm the life and resurrection. Anyone who believes in me, even though he dies, will yet live." He is the one that invites you to accept his offer of himself on the cross on your behalf. How do you accept that? It's through the act of faith. That's what you're commanded. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you have life through his name." If you believe that he died on that cross for you, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to put in our souls the message to dare to be different, both in the way we look at sufferings and the way we look at wealth. So Heavenly Father, we pray that you continue to be merciful, protect, shield this congregation in the days to come, because you are a faithful God whose plan is beyond question. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and your mercy. And we pray that we continue to remain so faithful to you in the way that will bring glory and honor to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting begins right away.